I think the earliest Bible story I ever knew was the story of a certain foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rains fell and the floods rose and the winds blew and beat against the house and it fell because it was built on the sand. And I also learned about a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rains fell, and the floods rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it stood because it was built upon the rock. We even learned a little song about it as children. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. And the rains came tumbling down. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. And the house on the rock stood firm. I think I've known that since I was 3 years old. You can imagine my surprise when years later I found that that was an illustration that Jesus gave to make a point. And like so many people, I remembered the illustration and forgot the point. You see, this story of the wise and foolish man who built their house on the rock and on the sand, respectively, comes at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. After Jesus had said all of those very profound things, he tells this story. And then comes the punchline. He says, "So is any man who, hearing my words, does not do them." Such a man is like a man who built his house upon the sand. And the person who hears my words and does them is like the wise man who built his house upon the rock. You see, it wasn't a story really about the foundation of a house. And I've actually preached a sermon myself in which I told that story and then immediately went to a passage in 1 Corinthians where St. Paul makes the point that no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. And I could make quite a teaching and quite a sermon out of the fact that Jesus Christ is the rock upon which we build our lives. But you see, that isn't what Jesus intended. And rule number one in interpreting the scripture is the passage means whatever the author intended it to mean. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing a teaching on the foundation of the Christian life and using that little story, as long as you know that that's not Jesus' intention. He wasn't talking about the foundation for our Christian life. What he was talking about is hearing and obeying his word. Now, in the subsequent weeks, I'm going to do a lot of talking about how to interpret the scriptures, how to understand the Bible. It isn't as difficult as a lot of people would make out. Actually, there are very clear and very sensible guidelines to help us. I'm going to point out some of the pitfalls that people often get in. I'm going to try to help you get beyond that idea that would make you believe that somehow one approaches the scripture as though every word is to be understood on the same level. And yet I'm going to attempt to make very clear that we do believe that the scripture as we have it is the inspired word of God, but that this does not make any less the fact that in it you find a number of kinds of writing. And that one does not approach poetry as you approach prose. Now, tonight, however, is Ash Wednesday. So tonight I want to turn to a passage of scripture and do some interpreting. And I'm asking you to concentrate not on the technique, but on the message. In subsequent weeks, will be very analytical, and I'll invite you to bring Bibles and notebooks and pencils if you wish, because it'll be a lot that you may wish to get down. But tonight, I don't want to focus our attention on technique at all. Rather, I want us to really consider a passage in the Scripture. Very early this morning, I got up, and this was the passage that the Lord used to speak to me about today. And I felt clearly that I would share it with you this evening. If you have a Bible, turn to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is the second psalm that starts with a beatitude, just as the Sermon on the Mount begins with the beatitudes. Blessed is the man that does this or does that. So, this is the second of the psalms that we find that begins with a statement. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The word blessed means happy, fulfilled, completed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. And that's an astonishing word. One would expect the psalmist to write, blessed is the man who always obeys the word of the Lord. Or blessed is the man who keeps perfectly the law of the Lord. But that's not what he says. He says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. I have the feeling that if he were to say, blessed or happy or fulfilled is the man who always keeps the will and the word of God perfectly, then it would exempt me. And I have a slight suspicion it might exempt you. But you see here, the focus is on an entirely different thing. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Notice, if you will, there are three words that point to our disobedience. The first is transgression, the second is sin, the third is iniquity. Now, the word transgression is exactly like the word trespass in the New Testament. It means the conscious stepping over a line and doing that which we know is prohibited. In other words, a transgression is a deliberate sin. Now, not all sins that people commit are deliberate. Sometimes we are not intending to disobey the Lord, but we fall into it. But there are sins that represent a deliberate stepping over the line. A sign saying no trespassing means don't walk here. So that if you trespass, it means that you are deliberately violating what you are told not to do. And a transgression is that kind of sin. Blessed is the man whose deliberate acts of rebellion and disobedience are forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sin is covered. Now, the word sin here, and in the New Testament, is a very common word. It means missing the mark. Missing the mark. And the distressing thing about this word is you don't have to do anything to commit it. Because you see, it's a sin in God's sight simply to fail to be the best husband I could possibly be. It's a sin not to do the best job at your work that you can possibly do. You see, a sin in this sense is any failure to live up to the best that God has a right to expect of us. So you see, it isn't a deliberate act here. It's any failure in the sight of God to be the very best that we could possibly be. Blessed is the man whose sin is covered. And then the third one is, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity. This is the strongest of the three words. This means perversity. It means rebellion. It means anger and violence toward the Lord. It means not only deliberately turning away, but rejecting utterly what you know to be right. And that is described as iniquity in the Scripture. And it says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity. Now go back over those three and look what it says is the antidote. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. forgiven. Now, the word forgiven means to bear away, to lift away. It's as though you have the picture of a weight being removed. You see, to have your transgression forgiven means that something is lifted off of your shoulders, a great and heavy weight. In the book, I'll come back to it when I think of the book. It's a very good book. Christian is presented with carrying a heavy load. The Pilgrim's Progress, thank you, is pictured as carrying a heavy load on his back. And when he is forgiven, that load is lifted off his back. And that's the picture of forgiveness. Yesterday, those of you who were here for the service heard me say that there are three beautiful pictures about what God does with sin in the scriptures. The first one says, I will separate your sin from you as far as the east is from the west. Now, how far is that? I think that's a metaphor for saying God takes our sin when he forgives it and he puts it out of his reach. The second picture is, I will take your sin and cast it behind my back. That's a way of saying when God forgives, he puts our sin out of his sight. And the best one is, when I forgive your sin, I will remember it against you no more. So you see, when God forgives us, he puts it out of his mind. Now, you and I don't have that ability. We don't have the ability, when we forgive somebody, to have it utterly erased from our mind totally, but God does. And so you see, what we're talking about here is the forgiveness, the removal, the lifting away of those deliberate acts of rebellion that we have done against the Lord, whose sin is covered. Perhaps you remember that the Ten Commandments are presented in the Bible as an expression of the will of God for us. And they were carried in the Ark of the Covenant, and that was covered with the mercy seat. The mercy seat represented the fact that the broken law against us was covered with the mercy of God. Now, the scripture tells us that our sin has been covered by the blood of Christ. I remember when I was a little child, I used to have a magic slate. That's what it was called, a magic slate. And you could write on the slate, and then you put a piece of red cellophane over it, and you couldn't see what you'd written. And that's a beautiful picture of what God does with our sin when he covers it. You see, when the blood of Christ passes over our sin, he can't see it anymore. It's covered. Now, we have to be careful that we do not confuse the fact that we do not cover our sin in the sense of hiding it. We began our service tonight by reminding ourselves that our God is a God before whom all hearts are open. There's no possibility of hiding from God. We can fail to confess something, but we can't hide it from the Lord. The Lord knows. And I'm reading from Proverbs chapter 28, and this is what it says. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. So blessed is the man whose sin is covered, not covered by us as though we refuse to acknowledge it, but rather covered by the Lord. And the third is, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity. Now, this is a legal term. This is a term that is forensic in its nature. It has to do with legal transactions. And it says, blessed, happy, fulfilled, whole is the man to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity. I want us to turn to a passage. Hold your finger here, but turn to Romans, if you will, chapter 4, to a passage that has had an astonishing influence on many, many people. Somehow, Saint Augustine got hold of a copy of the Epistle to the Romans, and he was studying it, and he came to this passage in the 4th chapter, and he says, light flooded into my heart. I understood something that I had never understood. And he said, peace just washed over me. and I knew that God had accepted me, and I knew that he had forgiven my sins, and I knew that he had given me a gift of righteousness. And it was from this passage that we're going to look at. A little more than 1,000 years later, the epistle to the Romans was sitting on the desk of a theology professor in Germany by the name of Martin Luther. And Martin Luther began to write a commentary on this book. And when he got to this passage, he laid his pen aside. He said, "The peace of God flooded my heart because I understood a transaction that had taken place that affected me." This was a priest who had been to Rome and had tried to climb the stairs on his knees in penance and then left the city with no peace of heart. He had done everything the church had required of him, and yet he found no peace for his sinfulness. He knew that in the sight of a holy God, he didn't measure up. He trembled at the thought of approaching the altar when he was first ordained, because he knew that he hadn't been forgiven, and yet he'd done everything he was supposed to do, and he didn't sense it. But when he studied this passage, he said, "Light came on, and peace filled me, and I understood the truth for the very first time." 200 years later, another man, very reluctant to go to an evening service, a man by the name of John Wesley, nevertheless went to Aldersgate. And the preacher that night was preaching on this very same text from Romans chapter 4. And Wesley, years later, said, "My heart was strangely warmed." He said, "I understood something for the first time. I saw that God no longer charged my sin to my account, and that he gave me, or credited to me, a righteousness that didn't belong to me, but was a gift that came through the Lord Jesus Christ." Look at this astonishing passage. Chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. "And to one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." You see, the question is, how does a sinful man become righteous in the sight of God? How does a sinful man stand in the presence of a holy God? How can a sinful man hope to please a holy God? That's a real question. We're talking about a God who dwells in unimaginable holiness, and that's not characteristic of your life, nor is it a characteristic of my life. How does a sinful man stand before a holy God? That's the question. And Paul says, it's not by anything you can do. It's not by works that you do. You see, there's lots of people tonight, lots of people probably sitting in churches, who somehow imagine that God accepts them on the basis of the good things they've done in life. Lots of people have the idea that life is a game, and there's a kind of divine balance. On one side are our good deeds, on the other side are our sins and evil deeds. And the whole point of the game is, when you die, that you have more on the good side than on the bad. And there are thousands and thousands of Christians who believe that that's the way it is. Now, I want to say to you, this is the point at which Christianity absolutely severs any relationship with any of the other religions of the world. Check them out. Check Hinduism. Check Buddhism and the Ninefold Path. Check Islam, and you'll find out that all of them recognize that there's something wrong between man and God. That's a universal recognition of all religions. But here's the point of difference. All the other religions have you doing something to gain the favor of God. Have you working so as to earn a position in heaven or whatever the eternal state is? And Christianity comes along and says, no, no, 1,000 times no. You cannot earn forgiveness. It is not to him who works, but to him who trusts, him who justifies the ungodly. How is it that you and I are accepted by a holy God? Simply on the basis of the fact that you and I put our trust not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ, who did something 2,000 years ago for us. And God has said, if you will accept that for yourself, I will accept you and justify you in my sight. The word justify is a marvelous word. It means to be just as if I'd never sinned. A person who's justified in the sight of God is righteous in his sight. You may say, well, how can you be righteous in the sight of God when you're not really righteous? Well, because righteousness is imputed to the one who believes in Jesus Christ. And sin is not imputed. And blessed is the man when God does not count his sin against him. Blessed is the man to whom God imputes righteousness. This is the gospel. This is the good news, that it is not something we earn, something we work for, something we deserve. It's the sheer mercy of God. And when St. Augustine understood that, flooded into his soul came all kinds of peace and joy and light. When Martin Luther understood that, he launched a reformation that changed the face of the church all over the world. And when Wesley understood that, he began a revival movement that Trevelyan said saved England in the 18th century. You see, the truth of God, once it sinks in, can change a life. Well, now you may be tempted to say, if that really is true, if God really doesn't impute to me the guilt of my sin, well, then why not go out and sin all the more? I bet that occurred to you. It occurred to the Apostle Paul when he was writing this. He thought of it, and I can imagine you have thought of it as well. Go back, if you will, to this wonderful psalm. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit or no guile. You see, when God grants us true forgiveness and accepts us and imputes to us the righteousness of his Son, then you and I are never able to say that sin is of no consequence. Then we're not able to say, well, then we can sin all we want. Who wants to sin in a time like that? You see, the disposition is changed. We do not presume on the grace of God. You see, God has done something for us, and we know it. And so the psalmist starts off, happy, fulfilled, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Then in the third and the fourth verse, the psalmist goes on and describes how he felt before he confessed his sin to the Lord. And may I say right here that virtually all Bible scholars are agreed that this great psalm was written after David's horrendous double sin, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband. How could this one described in the Bible as the friend of God fall into such sin? And yet he did. And when the full import of his guilt came in upon him, this is the point that really tells us what David was made of. When he really faced his own sin, then he fled to the Lord rather than from him. But he describes what it feels like to be God's person and yet walk in sin. When I declared not my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. He's describing what it feels like to be guilty in the sight of God and to walk in guilt before the Lord. He says it had an effect on me. My body was affected. It's possible for the sin and the sickness of the soul to cause sickness in the body. It is possible. It's possible for spiritual distress to overflow and affect human relationships. It's possible for a deep inner malady to affect our outer life. And the psalmist knew all about that. He said, when I refused to acknowledge my sin, my body wasted away. And thy hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Now, verse 5 is the pivotal verse.
I acknowledged my sin to thee, and I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Then thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Notice what he says. Three things. He says, I acknowledged my sin. I did not hide my iniquity. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. You know, there's something about sin that makes us want to cover it up. We cover a lie with another lie. This is why sin flourishes in the dark. It doesn't want to come out into the light, lest it be exposed. This is what made Adam and Eve, after they disobeyed the Lord, run and hide themselves. And when the voice of the Lord was heard in the garden, Adam, where are you? It's not that Adam didn't know, or the Lord didn't know where Adam and Eve were. It's that they had hidden themselves because they sensed a new emotion. They'd never known fear. It was as though they had walked in peace and joy with the Lord God himself. But something happened. Sin made them want to run and made them want to hide. And we understand all about that. We know from our own experience the effect that it has upon us. We don't want it to be known. We don't want it to come out into the light. We want to cover it over. We don't even want to face it. That's the way we react. Perhaps you say, well, I don't really feel that bad about it myself. I mean, maybe you think that you're like the woman that once I was talking about a similar topic. And she said, well, whatever I am not a miserable offender. Now, that may not mean much to you, but to old-time Episcopalians, it will, because the words of the general confession in the old prayer book that were put on our lips, where we had to confess ourselves miserable offenders, and whatever she thought she was, she did not think she was a miserable offender. In fact, in pursuing the matter, she said, I don't even think I've sinned. I said, let me talk to your husband. It ended the conversation quickly. You see, what she was thinking of is robbing banks and murdering people. She may not have done that. I've not done that. If that's sinlessness, I am a paragon of virtue. But you see, she had no concept whatever of what it means to walk before the Lord. How many of us have loved God with our whole heart today? And our neighbor as ourself. And we could go on. You see, he didn't know that they had sinned. She didn't know. She hadn't acknowledged it publicly. And there was, of course, no cure. It's like the alcoholic. There's nothing you can do for an alcoholic until they're prepared to acknowledge that they are an alcoholic. And so David understood perfectly. In the 51st Psalm, he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. So he acknowledged his sin. He said, yes, Lord, I did that. I did it. No excuses. No excuses. It wasn't bad toilet training when I was a kid. It wasn't my mother or father. Or it wasn't the neighborhood in which I was brought up. You see, those are the current things. We want to blame anybody rather than face it ourselves. There is no cure for the person who can't face that which is wrong in their life. There's no forgiveness for the person who cannot find it in their heart to acknowledge their need before God. God is a forgiving God, but there's nothing automatic about the forgiveness of God. Scripture tells us, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But forgiveness and cleansing are contingent upon confession. And that means a willingness to state, yes, this is wrong and I know it and I admit it and I acknowledge it. And David did that. He said also, I did not hide it. No, he didn't hide it. He wrote psalms about it. Not glorifying the evil that he had done. But you see, there are times, even after we confess to God, we wouldn't want man to know much about it. But David wasn't like that. When he faced it, he faced it. And he confessed it to God. And he confessed it to man. And he said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and then thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Do you know what it means to have guilt washed away? Do you know what it means to have the burden of those things, those attitudes, those acts lifted and removed, cast behind the back of God, put out of His mind and forever? Do you know the power of the cleansing that God offers us when we face up to those things that are wrong in our life? You see, this is Ash Wednesday, and we're entering into a period of Lent. Now, Lent is not a dismal time. One of the great hymns in our hymnal speaks about the glory of these 40 days. It is a glorious time, but it is a time that tells us that God wants us to focus in self-examination, to face up to those things that are wrong and not carry them around. When you and I carry unconfessed sin, it contaminates our relationship with other people. It spoils our fellowship with other people. It's like an eclipse of the sun. You know, when you have an eclipse of the sun doesn't go away, doesn't go anywhere, but something comes between the sun and the earth. And so the warmth of the sun is removed and the brightness of the rays of the light. And that's what sin does with God. When we walk in unconfessed sin before the Lord, we don't feel the warmth of the love of God. It's not that He's gone anywhere, that He loves us any less. It's just that we don't feel it. We don't sense the light of His life cast upon our light. So you see, in Lent, it is a time not to give up chewing gum or anything like that. It's not that type of a thing. It's much more radical. The Lord says, take a solemn inventory of your attitudes and your actions. Dare to ask the Holy Spirit to cast the light of His holiness upon the dark corners of your life. And when He does, when something is revealed to your mind, don't turn away. Don't cover it over. Don't ignore it. Face it. That's the whole message of Lent. Face it, because God stands anxious to lift the guilt, to remove the burden, to wash clean. I love the way it's put in the 51st Psalm in the King James Version. He prays, wash me throughly, not thoroughly, but throughly. Wash me throughly, Lord. And that's what He did, a cleansed life. And how blessed that is. Now, then He goes on and begins to universalize and apply His experience to other people in verses 6 and 7. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to thee at a time of distress. Or I like the marginal rendering even better, at a time of finding only. And that may seem obscure to you. In the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. Here, David says, let everyone offer prayer to the Lord and turn to Him at the time when He is willing to listen. You see, we're living in what the Scripture calls the day of grace, or the day of the Lord's favor. We're living in that period of time when God is prepared to offer forgiveness to those who seek it. He's prepared to deal with these things. But everywhere in Scripture, we are told that that will not last forever. There comes a point when God will no longer forgive. Yes, that's true. That's true. The Bible talks about that. There comes a point when the day of opportunity to deal with the Lord in reference to our sins is removed. And then it's too late. The five foolish and wise virgins was a story that Jesus told about that very point. They didn't prepare during the right time. And then the door shut and they were unable to deal with it anymore. I'm thinking of a passage that speaks about this very thing in the 55th chapter of Isaiah. Listen to this. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He may have mercy on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. What I'm saying to you, my dear people, is this Lenten season is the time to deal with these things. Those things that have been a blight on your life, perhaps all of your life. Things that you have carried for a very long time. It might be resentments toward friends or relatives. It might be bitternesses or unforgiveness that you have harbored in your heart toward someone who has hurt you at some time. These are days to deal with these things. The Lord is prepared to heal. He's prepared to restore, to renew, to forgive, to cover over, to impute righteousness and not impute guilt. These are the days to deal with the Lord. Verse 7, thou art a hiding place for me. Thou preservest me from trouble. Thou dost encompass me with songs of deliverance. I love that. Three great things. Isn't it strange? In verse 4, he says, your hand, O Lord, was heavy upon me. But that's the voice of a man walking in guilt before God. The hand of God was heavy upon him. But now he says, you're my hiding place. You are preserving me in times of trouble, and you have encompassed me with songs of victory and deliverance. And then David becomes a mouthpiece for the Lord, and the Lord speaks and says, I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Don't be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, else it will not keep you. A great promise of the Lord. I will instruct you and teach you. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. He says, don't be like a horse. Don't be like a mule that has to be tugged this way and pulled that way. Don't be with the Lord God in such a way that he has to put a wall in front of you in order to keep you from walking to destruction. Don't be with the Lord so blind to him that you go headlong against his will. Rather, he said, let me guide you with my eye. You know, you may have had this experience. Many of you know my mother. Well, when I was very young, I early learned that she had a way of looking at me that spoke volumes. She didn't have to say anything. It was a glance that was either approving or disapproving, and I knew with absolute infallibility which it was, just by the expression on the face. Well, you seem to know what I mean. The Lord says, that's the way I want to be with you. Be so in tune with me. Keep your eye upon me that I can guide you simply with a glance. Don't be so stubborn that I have to discipline you in order to get you to follow in my way. That I have to chastise you. That's not what God wants to do with us. He doesn't have to want to deal with us harshly in order to stop us from a headlong plunge. He says, live close to me with your eye upon me, and I will guide you with my eye. And I will instruct you and teach you in the way you shall go. And this great psalm ends with a word to the wicked and a word to the righteous. Many are the pangs of the wicked. Struggling against God wounds us. Struggling against God wounds us. Saul, why do you kick against the goads? The goads were on the harnesses of the animals, of the horses, to keep them moving in the right direction. And if they would go in this direction, it would dig into their flesh. And the Lord speaking says, Saul, Saul, why do you kick against the goats? Go in the right way, and you won't need the pains that you bring upon yourself. I wonder if you agree with me that much of the misery of life is self-inflicted. Much of the difficulty we face, we bring upon ourselves. God is loving, and he has fashioned us in his own image and given us the ability to choose. And he so respects that he even lets us choose contrary to his will and to our own best interest. But you see, it's an orderly universe, and it has consequences of our choice. I've often said to you, if I climb to the top of the Empire State Building, and if I decide to jump over, well, it's likely the last decision I will ever make. And that's not because God plummets my body to the street. It's just that I, by my own free choice, set in motion a series of events that result that way. You see, there are consequences to our decisions. And even though God may forgive us, the consequences continue. A drunken driver running down a child may be ever so repentant before God and be genuinely forgiven, but the child is dead. You see, our actions have consequences, and there are pangs associated with walking in disobedience to the Lord God. But steadfast love surrounds him who trusts in the Lord. Therefore, listen to this, be glad and rejoice and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. I would like to ask you, when you go home, maybe even tonight, to read the 11 verses of this psalm slowly over to yourself again, maybe a couple of times in the coming week. Ask the Spirit of God to be your teacher and to speak through these verses. Roll them over in your mind. Meditate on them. Let them illumine your own heart. Dare to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal those things that are out of harmony with His will. It's painful, but it's the kind of pain that a surgeon's scalpel inflicts. It's pain that heals. And God is a God who wants to forgive our trespasses, who wants to cover our sins, and who does not want to impute unto us any iniquity at all.